Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for being the Lord's Day. We thank you for us being able to be in your house to bring you our praise and our thanks and our worship. We thank you for the health concerns that we have seen you bring healing in. We continue to pray for health concerns that we're still waiting to see your hand move in, and we know we'll trust you and your timing and your plan. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals to us who you are. It reveals to us who you are. It reveals to us what your truth is. We don't need to flounder about being tossed to and fro by the messages of our surrounding culture or society. We have the truth, and we can anchor our souls into it, and we can derive everlasting, foundational peace from that, from having peace made with you so that we can have peace from you. We thank you that your word reveals all of this to us and more, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A certain man in American history was well acquainted with defeat and rejection. Now, as I go through these, I want you to count with me the sheer number of defeats and rejections. And don't worry, this is not going to end on a depressing note. All right, you ready? You jotting them down or counting them on your fingers? Okay, here we go. In 1832, he lost his job, ran for his state's legislature, and was defeated. 2 years later, he won the election, but then in 1838, he lost his bid for Speaker of the House. In 1843, he ran for Congress and was defeated. A few years later, he was elected to Congress, but then was defeated for re-election to Congress. In 1854, he ran for the U.S. Senate and lost that election. In 1856, he tried being nominated for vice president, but was rejected for that position. In 1858, he was defeated for the second time for the U.S. Senate. Some of you are thinking, sheesh. How many times is that? At least seven. At least seven. That's enough defeat and rejection to dishearten anyone, I would think. Some of you probably already know where I'm going with this, but 2 years later in 1860, this same man named Abraham Lincoln was elected president of the United States and steered the country through a civil war and one of the most difficult and darkest times of the country. While not to be considered a mere man like Lincoln, we've been talking a lot lately about Jesus being rejected by the world in hatred, and therefore his followers being rejected by and hated by the world. And in our passage today, Jesus specifically calls out the rejection and hatred towards him by his very own people. As we pick back up with our passage this morning, we continue what Jesus has been talking to his disciples about as they're making their way through the streets of Jerusalem on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. More recently, he has been revealing to them just how much the world and the lowercase g, God of this world, hates him and will hate them. We first started out this section with the truth that the world would hate him and his followers. Then Jesus moved on to why they hate him, because he revealed to them just how sinful they were and how much in need of a Savior they had. Now this week, as pointed out by one biblical scholar, Jesus reiterates and magnifies this point, specifying now to his very own people. Furthermore, we'll see how this dramatically affects salvation for the Gentiles, I think most of us here, if not all of us here, and how that even impacts what we're seeing unfold in the world before our very eyes today. So this may be controversial today, but it will no doubt be interesting, at least. Like we talked about last week, Jesus came to open up salvation for both his own Jewish people and to the entire rest of the Gentile world. As such, as the Apostle Paul reiterated in Acts 17, there may have been a time before Jesus came where God, in his grace, overlooked a lot of sin done in ignorance. But now that Jesus has come, has died, and has risen again, that time is over. And where we are in human history, that time has been over for a couple thousand years now. Because of this, no human being, Jewish or Gentile, has any excuse and will be held accountable for their unrepentance and not accepting Jesus as Savior and King. The Apostle Paul points this out in Romans 3, 9 through 10, when he says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage?" He's talking about his fellow Jewish people. "Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." So if you came today and you thought you were one of the righteous ones, sorry to burst your bubble here. There is no one righteous, not even one. But here in our passage this morning, Jesus amplifies his rejection by his own people. Verses 24 through 25 of John chapter 15. So if you brought your Bible with you today, please turn to John chapter 15. We'll be in verses 24 and 25 today. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, that's okay. There should be one located in the pew in front of you. Please also turn to John 15, 24 and 25, or look this up on your favorite Bible app on your smartphone. But this is what we read. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." We can see at the beginning part of this section that Jesus starts out with talking about how the world as a whole, in John 15, both Jewish and Gentile people would hate him and hate his followers. But after Jesus reiterating that those who hate him hate God the Father in reality, within this context, and his reference to their law in verse 25, we can see that Jesus specifically turns to his own people here now. We can see how powerful this rejection is by what Paul reiterates in the book of Romans. And in Romans 3:2, we read, "First of all, the Jews were the ones that were entrusted with the very words of God." These very words of God include all that Moses recorded in the first five books of the Bible, including the very first prophecy of a deliverer given to Adam and Eve when they were kicked out of Eden, including the covenant God made with Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, that he would make from them a nation for himself and give them incredibly blessed land, including the Mosaic Law that pointed out what is sin and how no one could measure up to it, and including all the messianic and prophetic aspects of the Mosaic sacrificial system to cover sin. These very words of God included all the messianic prophecies in the Psalms that gave references to that the deliverer would be God, the deliverer would die by means of crucifixion, but would not see decay, and rather would be resurrected from the dead. These very words of God included all the other messianic prophecies given in the major and minor prophets, that the deliverer would be God, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be the light to the nations of the world, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, suffer much physical torture, not be esteemed by anyone, be rejected by everyone, die for sins to redeem people, and rule over an everlasting kingdom. If the Jewish people truly paid attention to and studied and understood all of these very words of God that were entrusted to them, they would have welcomed Jesus as the Messiah with open arms and recognized him for who and what he said he was. They would have no reason to reject him. and no reason to hate him without a cause, as Jesus references here. However, just as with anyone and everyone, as we've been discussing lately, God, in his providence and his predetermined plan, has already chosen some to accept his truth and some to reject his truth. As such, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, it's not a biological dissension, who are children of God, but the children of the promise, those who are part of the promise that was reiterated through Isaac, are regarded as descendants. The promise that Paul refers to here, ultimately, is the new covenant promise established by Jesus' death and resurrection. And so not every Israelite and Jewish person was chosen to be given faith, and rather were blinded by their sin as part of God's plan. Some were chosen, as Paul writes in Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Far from it. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious, there's that word again, choice. God's gracious choice. And in connection with this morning's passage, Paul goes on to write, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen from Israel obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. So what do we take from this? What does this all boil down to? Some Jewish people have and are and will be chosen to recognize Jesus as their messianic deliverer from sin. But as one biblical scholar notes, Jesus here in John 15 is pointing out that Israel as a whole nation has rejected him as their messianic deliverer. You could make the same case about the United States at this point. Yes, there are many, many believers in Jesus in the United States. But the nation as a whole has rejected Jesus, right? So it's the same idea here. This should not be surprising. How many times does Jesus call out the nation of Israel as a whole for rejecting him, rejecting the prophets, and killing all the prophets that God had sent to them to call them to repentance? But the main difference between what those prophets did and what Jesus has done and would do, as he flat out says in verse 24, is the sheer number and magnitude of the miracles Jesus did right in front of their faces. Jesus turned common water into banquet wine as a reference to the new covenant in his blood and the future marriage banquet of the Lamb. He fed tens of thousands of people with just a few pieces of bread and fish, not once, but twice, to call them to see him as the true bread of life. Jesus walked on water and commanded storms to stop, and they did, to show his deity and control over the natural world. He healed countless people of physical disabilities, medical conditions, and diseases by simply placing his hands on them or speaking a few words to them, or someone even just touching the hem of his tunic, or even being miles away from the sick person to publicly show his power as God and the great physician. He told demons to shut up rebuked them, and kicked them out of people they had possessed for those poor souls' entire lives. They didn't know a life without being possessed by a demon until Jesus showed up to show his authority over the unseen world and the entire universe. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead as a foretaste of the greatest miracle, his own resurrection from the dead. And yet, what was the response of most of these people? Hatred! Hatred, rejection, hatred at him for simply pointing out the obvious. That they're sinners. That they have no hope of changing that heart state on their own, and that they need him to redeem them. That's why they hated him without an actual cause or reason, as Jesus references in verse 25. They liked and were astonished at Jesus showing his authority over natural forces and physical items and the kingdom of darkness, but hated that he claimed that authority extended over to them and the fate of their souls. That was just taking it one step too far in their minds. And all of it was to fulfill God's plan that we already started talking about, as Jesus refers to in verse 25 of this morning's passage. As John records for us, this is condensed in the Old Testament reference. They hated me without a cause. Now, what is this Old Testament reference? While there are other references in Psalms, the first section of Psalm 109, 1 through 5, fits best what Jesus is referring to here. And we read, God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened a wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and have fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. If that's not the people's response to Jesus in a nutshell, I don't know what is. But I am in prayer. So they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Again, if that's not a spot-on connection with what Jesus is speaking about here, I don't know what is. The people of Israel have no actual reason or cause to hate Jesus. They simply reject him as their Messiah and therefore as the authority over their souls. So you know what that is? It's pride and it's blindness. Just like with any other non-Jewish person who rejects Jesus as God, Savior, and King. Pride and blindness. Again, all of it was to fulfill God's plan that we already started talking about, both for God's people and for the rest of the Gentile world. What does the whole of Israel's rejection of Jesus have to do with us Gentiles? Everything. Their loss is our only hope of gain. Paul also explains this in Romans 11, 11. I say this, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Far from it. But by their wrongdoing, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Not to downplay this, but have you ever had a toddler refuse to eat their dinner over and over again until you say, ooh, I guess I get to eat it then. And then what? Then they want to eat it. No, it's mine. It turns into jealousy, right? Hey, that's mine. You certainly don't get to have it. I have no experience with that. As Paul writes elsewhere, salvation was for the Jewish people first. then for the Gentiles. And so even opening up salvation in Jesus to the Gentiles who don't deserve it was an act of God's grace, both to us Gentiles and to the Jewish people to spur them to want it back for themselves. And again, we Gentiles have no reason to be proud in any way for Israel's rejection of Jesus. In God's plan and providence, we needed their rejection to even have the hope of having it for ourselves. I don't know if you thought about it like that ever. In his illustration of this theological truth, Paul compares the cultivated olive tree of Israel with the unruly, wild olive tree of the Gentiles. In this illustration, branches from the Israel olive tree were broken off to make room for Gentile wild olive branches to be grafted onto it. And Paul writes, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree connected to God and his promises and his word and his salvation, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And so, especially now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the only foundation for both Jewish and Gentile people is God's grace through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. That's it. It's the same for everybody now. Paul points this foundational truth out with that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the way things are right now, currently, are not the way things will always be. Paul also writes this, for I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Stay with me. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. For some of you, this may be the very first time you've heard about this before. In other words, I'll try to break it down for you here. In other words, the age that we live in now, known as the church age, is being dominated by Gentile faith in Jesus. That's not new news here. We can see that all around us, including us. But there will be a point in human history when that will come to a close. And there will be a movement during the coming Great Tribulational period unlike anything that has ever happened among the Jewish people, and the overwhelming majority of ethnic Jewish people that are alive on earth will finally stop rejecting Jesus as their Messiah and will finally have their spiritual eyes opened to recognize him as such. This has very real connections to what we're seeing with Israel today. We're seeing a lot about the nation of Israel in the news lately, haven't we? And there are protests against Israel all across our country and senseless attacks on Jewish people in various places in the world and right here in the U.S. A lot of people are confused as to how believers in Jesus are supposed to view all of this. As noted by one biblical scholar, believers in Jesus today are not meant to agree with every single decision the government of modern Israel makes, and regardless of the politics of what's going on between Israel and other nations, and what you're hearing about the history between Israel and everyone else in the world, we have to clear out all the noise, take a step back, and along with everything else in life and in the world, view what is happening through the lens of the Bible. Clear out all the noise and view everything that's happening through the views of through the lens of the Bible. As such, the following are the biblical truths we have to remember. God made a promise to Abraham that he would create a nation for himself and give them God's chosen land. God made good on that promise. God also made a promise that anyone who blesses the people of Abraham and Isaac would be blessed, and those who mess with them would be cursed. God made a promise to the nation of Israel. They were a nation at this point. When they were exiled to Babylon, that he would bring them back to that land, and then made a promise that in the future they would live in that land unharassed by any other nation in a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. God has a plan for his people and their land unlike any other people group or nation that has ever existed in his end times plans. Does God have any other plan for any other people group, any other nation that he has with Israel, especially in his end times plans? No. The Great Tribulation will begin by the Antichrist signing a peace treaty with Israel. And Israel alone. No other nation, no other people group. Israel and Israel alone. He will later break that treaty halfway through the tribulation and launch persecution against the Jewish people unlike the world has ever seen. At the same time, during the tribulation, the fulfillment of what Paul wrote in Romans 11 will take place. When the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, there will be that unprecedented turning of the Jewish people to Jesus as their Messiah and salvation. That's what we have to remember. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually the nation of Israel was born. That nation turned its back on God over and over and over again. And God disciplined them, but he always cared for them, he always protected them, and he always brought them back to the land he promised them. You might think to yourself, oh, well, the nation of Israel is entirely corrupt right now. That doesn't matter. The government of Israel has been corrupt pretty much from its very beginning. That does not change God's faithfulness towards Israel. Then that nation, as a whole, rejected him as their prophesied messianic deliverer, as Jesus points out in this morning's passage. That nation was prophesied by Jesus himself to be destroyed once again. And that happened again when the Romans destroyed its capital city, Jerusalem, in 70 AD, and the people of Jerusalem were either slaughtered, enslaved, or banished. Israel would not become its own nation again until almost 2,000 years later, in the year 1948. That event, this is by far the most significant world event, obviously orchestrated by the hand of God to bring his people back to the land he promised them and to set up for end times events in the near future. Going back to those end times events at the very end of the tribulation, the whole world and their armies will attack Jerusalem and will, by all appearances, have the victory over Jerusalem. But when they think their victory is sure, I love this. Jesus himself will burst out of the heavens to rescue Jerusalem and Israel and utterly destroy everyone in those armies. Then when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, where will he rule from? Jerusalem. The 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And all the Old Testament prophecies of the messianic kingdom of peace and prosperity for God's people living in Israel will take place, as well as for the whole world. If you think about it, everything in human history has been centered around the nation and land of Israel, including Abraham wandering around the land of Canaan, leaving his father's household, all the way up through Jesus' millennial kingdom. What we have to remember when we clear out all the noise is that the people, nation, and land of Israel are the only ones out of the entire history of humanity that God made his covenant with. The government, nation, and people of Israel have rebelled against God and have rejected his Messiah for pretty much their entire existence. But that doesn't change anything. That never changes God's faithfulness towards them. They continue to break his heart, no doubt about that. But they are still God's people today, according to his plan for them and the rest of the world, no matter who disagrees with and protests them. And God will eventually bring the vast majority of them remaining on earth to faith in Jesus. God is still protecting them, and God has given them the land they now possess again. God's plan was always that salvation would come first to the Jewish people, for they had the very words of God. And the Messiah came from them and ministered primarily to them. And then to the Gentiles. And the world events we're seeing unfold before our very eyes today are God working out his plan for the world and setting up for foretold end times events. So what this is, it truly is a fascinating time for followers of Jesus to live in and observe. Furthermore, and I want to be clear about this, the church has not replaced Israel as God's chosen people. That is not biblical. There is no place for attacking, slandering, or maligning of the Jewish people, especially by followers of Jesus. They are accountable to God for their disobedience, just as we were accountable to God for our disobedience. Paul puts it in this very clear way. In relation to the gospel, they are enemies on your account. He doesn't sugarcoat it. But in relation to God's choice, they are beloved on account of the fathers, the patriarchs. For the gifts and the calling of God, the promises of God, the covenants of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Amen. See, it's all based on God's mercy. It's all based on God's grace. Like I pointed out already, it does not matter how disobedient Israel is towards God, or even how actively anti-gospel they are. Paul wrote that. In relation to the gospel, they are enemies on your account. But the promises of God are irrevocable. It's God's choice. He loves them on account of the fathers. It doesn't matter how disobedient Israel is towards God or how actively anti-gospel they are. Back when Paul wrote these words, or even today, Israel's current disobedience towards God has no bearing on his faithfulness towards them. If anything, their disobedience towards God throughout the millennia and today is why and how God has mercy on us, and why and how he will have mercy on them. There are going to be some things we don't fully understand when it comes to God, and when it comes to God and his relationship with Israel and the Jewish people, or when it comes to God and his relationship with those of us who are Gentiles. There's going to be some things we just don't fully understand. What we do know is what God has chosen to reveal to us, and we leave the rest up to him. Paul writes immediately following his discussion about God and his relationship with Israel, as well as the Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it would be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. For now, the majority of the Jewish people in the nation of Israel have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But God is still faithful towards them and will work out his plan of salvation for them. And there will be a day when the majority of the Jewish people in the nation of Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Meanwhile, we as followers of Jesus today are simply to be grateful for the mercy God has shown to those of us he has chosen to pour his grace and faith out upon and graft onto his tree of faith and worship him for the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. We pray for God's continued preservation of Israel in the land he promised to them, and we pray for him to work out his plan for them and their salvation. We continue to fulfill the mission Jesus has commanded us to fulfill, to share his gospel message with the whole world, both Jewish and Gentile alike. We show our Jewish friends we care about them, their lives, their well-being, and ultimately their souls, especially in this time of fear and attack towards the Jewish people, even in our nation. And we observe and be aware of what's going on in this world in order to pray according to God's will for both Israel and the rest of this world, both now and in future end times events. Along with everything else, thank you, Lord, for opening our spiritual eyes to be given salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone, and to be able to view everything in this life and what's going on in the world through the lens of your word. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives us the answers. Again, we may need to go digging for some of them, but your word gives us the answers. And Lord, we thank you for pouring out your salvation on us. We thank you for even opening the door for us Gentiles to even have a hope of being able to be given salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone. So Lord, I pray that we would continue to view what's going on with Israel, what's going on in the rest of the world, anything and everything through the lens of your word and its truths and what it calls out as sin and what is not sin and what you have, how you have poured out your mercy on us and your grace, that salvation is through the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. May we continue to stand firm in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand firm in the truth of your word, especially as we continue to live and go through this life in a world that actively hates us and its hatred grows with each day. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.